We now turn to the book of Philippians, and we learn about the same matter from the Apostle Paul, learning to fight for joy, learning to be content in all circumstances, whether we are abased or whether we abound. I'd like to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'll pick up in verse, let me just read verse 4 and verse 6. And then we'll skip to where we're going to be studying today, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, starting now in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, verse 10, the passage for today. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we pray that again the light of your Spirit would attend to this word which he himself had inspired for our doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we, people of God, might be thoroughly equipped even for every good work. So it is that we should especially be built up and equipped for this work, this difficult work of joyful contentment. We long to know that same secret that the apostle knew. We long to be able to have it in every and all circumstance, that we who have been called and given such a powerful, magnificent joy might not have it easily disturbed or taken away by any fleeting circumstance. Even as the apostle had to learn that secret, as he had to learn the strength of the Lord, so give it to us now for his sake, we pray. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that every human being wants, desires, craves joy, more joy. Even the happiest people in the world would like to be more happy. We all want joy, and God himself agrees. He has made us to seek after joy, and we are repeatedly told in this very letter that it is our Christian duty to rejoice in the Lord. Well, he says it again, rejoice. The kingdom of God itself is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so this book of Philippians in particular is absolutely packed with instructions and illustrations of having joy. The word joy, or in its noun or verb form, occurs, if my search was correct, 17 times in the original in this letter. That's a lot for a short letter. In fact, Bengel, the old commentator writing in Latin, said that the theme of this book was Gaudio Gaudiate. I see smiles from none of you, so if none of you classical students are here to inform us, I'll just let you know. I had to look it up. It means, I rejoice, you rejoice. This is Bengel's short summary of the book of Philippians, this message. We come now to the last paragraph of the book. Paul wants to thank them for a generous financial gift that they had sent to him in prison, which, as you know, is a day in which prisoners were very poorly taken care of, didn't have much to supply their needs. Even the guards that were assigned to him did not necessarily even have to provide enough for to keep him alive if they chose not to. So the Philippians, finding that he was in pressing need, awaiting trial for Caesar, send him a generous financial gift. And at the beginning of this paragraph, Philippians 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And one last time, of course, Paul is going to teach us about joy by his own example, about having to have joy in all circumstances. You remember it was six verses before where we began reading that he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And I skipped it, but down in verse 9, he said, whatever you have learned or so forth, seen in me, this do. And the first thing he says after that is rejoice. I rejoice in the Lord. So as you've seen me rejoice in all circumstances, so he wants to teach them about rejoicing. The theme of the letter, which he can't help teaching in every little part, even as he thanks them for a gift. At the beginning of the letter, he told how he rejoiced greatly and why, even though he was still being held in prison, awaiting trial. I made some reference to that in my prayer earlier, because there, even though he was being bound and possibly facing death, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be glorified to him, whether by life or by death, and that the gospel had already been going forth in power as a result of his imprisonment, and that these things were all serving the glory of God. And so, though he himself, in his circumstances, it was not ideal, it was true, yet the great desire of his heart was being answered, that Christ was being glorified among the nations, and that he himself was being used in whatever way the Lord was pleased to advance his name and cause. So, even in such difficult circumstances, Paul could hardly contain his joy. He was rejoicing in difficult circumstances. Here at the end of the book, it's the reverse situation. He's finally received a substantial financial gift, which will relieve him greatly, he mentions. And so, at the beginning, he rejoiced in difficult circumstances. Now, at the end, he's rejoicing because of favorable circumstances. I was joyful because I was thrown into prison, but now I'm joyful that you've sent me money in prison. And he's teaching from this, of course, what the people are to be learning from this letter. How and why to rejoice in the Lord no matter what, whether you abase or whether you abound. No matter what circumstance, you too are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so we have to give ourselves now once again to this matter of fighting for joy, because this does not come easily to any one of us. It doesn't come naturally in our circumstances. When we are facing difficult circumstances, we have a hard time rejoicing, right? It's the rejoicing part that's hard when our circumstances are difficult. It's the in the Lord part that's hard when our circumstances are good. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You follow me? Am I losing you? When times are tough, you have the Lord, but you don't always feel joyful because the circumstances are so adverse. On the other hand, when times are good and you're really comfortable and prosperous and pleasurable, well, it's easy to rejoice. And yet we often don't feel our need for the Lord, that he feels far away. We don't feel our need of him as much. I could give you many biblical illustrations of this, but I hope that you have enough Christian experience to know what I'm talking about. Yes? Generally speaking, tough times, the Lord is near, hard to rejoice. Prosperous times, well, easy to rejoice, but the Lord, far away. Rejoicing in the Lord, what he has put together. We fall into these difficulties when we find our happiness in things rather than in him. So, a practical example, you get a big bonus check at work at the end of the year, and you're happy. And the atheists at work are happy too. Are you happy in the Lord? Or are you just happy because you got a nice bonus? It's one of the most dangerous and damaging and deadly things that can happen to your spiritual life when you start getting your happiness from your stuff and your circumstances. I mean, it's nice to have pleasant circumstances, don't get me wrong. However, it's a dangerous matter. It's hard to rejoice in the Lord in such times. Your joy becomes more dependent on circumstances. But if you learn to rejoice in the Lord, as the apostle is encouraging us, then whether we get the check or not, we are able to rejoice. We are able to rejoice for the Lord's sake if we get the bonus, if we don't get the bonus, if the circumstances are favorable, or if we get fired, if they're unfavorable. This is what Paul is basically saying in the passage. He's had really some extremes in his life in this short time. He is on trial. He's being chained at the moment, he says to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. He's awaiting trial for his life. Will he live or will he die? He doesn't actually know, but he does think he's probably going to live for their edification, for their sakes. But he rejoices, nevertheless, in difficulty. And now in prison, verse 10, he rejoiced greatly that your care has flourished again for me. Not, he says, that I speak in regard to need. It was wonderful to receive it. But he's saying, I want you to know that I can do all things and rejoice in all things, whether I have all that I need or whether I don't. And this is what we too must learn, how to rejoice in the Lord in all occasions. All right. Even Benjamin Franklin, and I don't ordinarily quote, certainly not from the pulpit, but even Franklin said, contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. This much we know just from the world around us, but far more than this, contentment is an important Christian virtue, not because it just increases our joy in the Lord, which it does, but also because it helps us serve Him more fruitfully and faithfully in other areas of the Christian life. Chapter 1, when you have your treasure in Christ, even if you're in prison for His sake, it allows you to rejoice. Even if the gospel is not going forth, if you are sharing in His sufferings, if you have been called there and you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, which Paul longed to do, Philippians 3, it's okay. If you lack contentment in the Lord, you won't be able to serve others with the same selfless, humble, Christ-like attitude we read about in chapter 2, but rather it will devolve into self-seeking and quarreling. If we don't have contentment, chapter 3, you won't count everything in this world loss in order to gain Christ, treasuring Him above all, because you will lack the certain circumstances in which you formerly had boasted. And you won't be free from the anxieties and the conflicts described here in chapter 4, because your joy will be dependent upon your needs and upon Christ's supply of grace. Paul writes to Timothy how the love of money is the root of all evil, in which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, that was a much too brief survey of the letter. The point is, this matter of contentment and joy in the Lord comes up time and time and time and time again, 17 times in the letter, and it's so connected with everything else. The point is, if we have contentment in the Lord, we're able to rejoice in difficult circumstances. Chapter 1. We are able to humble ourselves and to serve others, not thinking of ourselves. Chapter 2. We are able to count all things as lost for the sake of Christ and to be found in Him, not having our righteousness, but even if we might gain His sufferings and participate in them, we will be content. Chapter 3. And we will not have any anxieties in our hearts. Chapter 4. But we will have the God of peace with us. Very brief survey of the book so far. So contentment, besides just making poor people rich, is an essential Christian virtue because of the power that it gives to so many other duties. You need contentment to have joy in times of trouble. And you need it to have joy in times of blessing. If you are seeking contentment from things themselves, you will never have enough. Okay. You ever see those signs in the forest, national park, around here? Don't feed the bears. You know why those are there, right? Because if you're there in our national forest or something and you see a bear and you say, oh, what a cute little bear, let's give him a bologna sandwich. The bear will not receive the sandwich and go skipping off into the woods saying, oh, I'm so thankful for this blessing. The bear does not grow in contentment and joy. No, he eats the sandwich and perhaps with a bit of satisfaction leaves for a time. But then you know what happens. The next visitor he sees, he fully expects another bologna sandwich. And if you don't give him one, he'll kill you. Feeding the bears makes them dangerously dissatisfied. The more you feed them, the less satisfied they are. And so it is with trying to satisfy our own soul's cravings with money, possessions, pleasant circumstances, and other things. It's like feeding the bears. Well, we might trip off for a time and be slightly well-fed, but our appetite desires and appreciates the Lord less and less, and we crave the circumstances, the money, and the possessions more and more. Solomon writes about the emptiness of this pursuit, by the way. If anybody could have taken the pursuit to its conclusion, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes how he set about in every way to indulge his desires to the extreme, in good ways and bad, but found that in all the ways that the world could offer, there was nothing that could satisfy him and nothing that could make any real difference even in the world itself. So now, if you are getting your joy, are seeking your joy from circumstances, if you are in the situation where you just need money and possessions and you're looking to the Lord to give you these things, it's like you're asking to feed the bears. What you need to do is to find joy and contentment, I guess you might say, in the forest, and foraging in the forest, and not getting these shortcuts. Well, let me try to make it more clear than this. If you become discontent, if you find yourself complaining, you know that there is a problem in your heart. Content people are not complaining people. Another way to know you're contented is when your self-pity rather than gratitude is what's overwhelming your heart. If you have anger over not having something, and if you are losing something and you are so disturbed by it that you can't go on, we are lacking something in our souls. We are seeking to fill our souls with something which Solomon says, I've had it all, will not satisfy you, will not bring you contentment and joy. All right. Jeremiah Burroughs gives us a much more helpful idea and definition of contentment. He writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That disposal back in the 1600s meant his arrangement, that God's way of arranging circumstances for you in life is what's meant there. So that I'll read it once again. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly, we might say, providence in every condition. We need to learn to love and trust and rely in what God our Father has at this moment given to us, his wisdom and fatherly love. Whether we have not. If this is what we are seeking, then we are able to have true contentment. That's not up and down with our circumstances. That's not fed by money for a few minutes and then we need more. It is a stable and solid foundation to rest our souls. When Fiona was a little girl, I'll embarrass her by saying, Fiona? When Fiona was a little girl, maybe of 1 year old, she'd be sitting on the floor playing with some toys, and then suddenly, she knew not why, Mom would pick her up, whisk her into the air, and carry her off into another room. Then, a few minutes later, she'd find herself with me, sitting on the couch, reading a book. And then suddenly, she knew not why, she'd be put into a car seat, and then taken, well, who knows where? It's the mind of a 1 year old. She has no idea. This was practically her whole life. 99% of the things happened she didn't understand. But you know what? Fiona loved us and trusted us. And therefore, most of the time. She was content to be taken and led here and there because she knew that we loved her and cared for her. Now, of course, once in a while, she felt that mom or dad weren't doing the right thing, right? Something that we did conflicted with her desires, and she resisted. And that is to say, we knew that Fiona needed a nap, or that she needed to eat, or that she needed a diaper change, or whatever it was. We knew that this had to take place, but Fiona, the one-year-old, thought that she knew better, and so she fought against it. She resisted. She cried out. She complained in a variety of ways. And of course, nothing came of that except more unhappiness on her part, because our will was certainly not going to be thwarted by a little cranky girl. She was fighting our providence, and it wasn't helping things at all. It was just making her more miserable, and the circumstances that she couldn't understand were not satisfying her. She was discontent because she knew better than mom or dad what she needed at the moment. Now, the truth is, we are often like my one-year-old daughter, not understanding that she can't have everything she wants as soon as she wants it. Things go so much better when we have what Burroughs describes as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise fatherly disposal in every condition. Paul could say, look, if God's put me in prison, I'm here by his appointment, on his mission, in his service, and I know that these sufferings of Christ will be used in some way, I don't know, for my good and his glory. And these are the things which make for a true contentment in the Christian life. Now, we all have the struggle. Paul had it too. And so what he had to do, we also have to do. He said, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned so that I know now how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need. This is to be our mindset as well. How can we learn such a thing? Well, I've already said much about committing our souls, committing our minds to trusting our Father's wise providence. But here we have this special key here in verse 13, where he says, I can do this, I can do that, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I can be full, I can be hungry, I can suffer need, I can do all these things, I can do all these circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. That is an often misapplied and abused verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This, by the way, is a favorite of Christian athletes. You know this, right? It's on gym walls. Even Evander Holyfield, when he fought Mike Tyson, Holyfield put Philippians 4:13 embroidered on his shorts. Okay? Now, I think it goes without saying that when Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he was not talking about feats of boxing strength. He was not talking about feats of physical strength at all, as a matter of fact. He was speaking about feats of contentment. Paul was not saying, I can break these chains. I can whip these guards. I can defeat any foe and knock out any opponent. He wasn't saying, like so many today say, I know that I can accomplish whatever I want in my life and make my life to be the way that I want it to be. He is not saying that he has power over his circumstances through Christ who strengthens him. It is just the opposite, you notice. Paul is saying, I'm capable of humbling myself beneath painful circumstances that are out of my control. I know how to suffer hunger and poverty and need and to be abased. This verse is not saying, I can do it. I can overcome and change my world. I can get an A on this final exam because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To take that analogy, the application would be, you know, even if I study him all night and do my best and get an F on the final and fail the class, I know I can still be joyful in the Lord, trusting that His wise, fatherly disposal of providence is with me even then. You see, Christ may not strengthen me to get an A. He may not strengthen me to score the winning basket or knock out Iron Mike. But He will surely strengthen me to be fully content and joyful in Him, whether my side gets creamed or whether it wins, whether I make a touchdown or whether I take a hit that makes me a quadriplegic. I know that if God, my Father, has ordained it, then I can be content no matter what. I can be content through in all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here then is the heart of all true and everlasting joy. The more that Christ Himself is yours, the more His life will be your life. You may have His sufferings, but you will also have His joy. The more that you know that His fatherly hand is upon you, that He is leading and guiding you every step of the way, the more that you submit yourself to His wise and tender leading and providence, the more that you too can be delivered from the tyranny of your circumstances. Now, have just a few words about this. We think of Paul's circumstances and how he was especially suffering for Christ's sake. We know the Philippians also were also suffering a variety of things for Christ's sake. Won't get into all the ins and outs of that. And so we are to remember that especially the comfort of the Lord is with those who, because of their calling in Christ, because of their ministry for His sake, because they are persevering through difficulty for Him, are suffering. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me has a particular application to them. You ever see Fiddler on the Roof? Interesting musical. Lots of interesting parts of that anyway, I think. At one point, the daughter is leaving on a train to go to be with her fiancé, who's been put into a gulag, into a prison camp. And the father is waiting with her at the train station and says, "So, are you going to tell me where he is?" And the daughter has to break it to her dad. "He's in Siberia, Papa." "Siberia," the father says. "He asked you to come be with him in Siberia?" "No, Papa," she says. "He didn't ask." She wanted to go and be with her beloved, no matter what, and that if he was suffering, that she would go and be with him in his suffering. And so it is that Paul is suffering with Jesus. You remember even in Philippians, when they first got there into town, Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And they were rejoicing, singing hymns, because they knew that there was somewhere, that they were somewhere with Jesus. And they were being treated the same way that he had been treated. Remember how the Hebrew children in Babylon were there in the fire. And the king looked in and said, "Hey, didn't we bind three men bound into the midst of the fire?" "True, O king. Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That they are in the furnace of affliction. That they, because of their faithful service to the Lord, were able to rejoice, for they were with Jesus. And even in the midst of the fire, literally, they were not hurt because they were walking with the Son of God. Spiritually speaking, we know that the same thing is true for us. We know that we carry, says the apostle, a treasure in jars of clay. And you know that clay jars sometimes, after much use, get thin. The clay wears thin, and even light begins to show through. And so it is that in that dark inner room of the prison, as the clay wore thin in Paul, that the light of Christ was shining through more and more brightly, and that there in the Roman prison, people could see the Lord Himself. Now, dear friends, if we particularly are in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are pursuing our calling, and if we find our circumstances only getting more and more difficult, well, as we said earlier, we know that the kingdom does not go forth unopposed, and that if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Nevertheless, the one who has called us to that work said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And so let us find joy that we are not there in our sufferings alone, but there the Lord himself is with us. In conclusion, I found John Calvin's commentary on Philippians to be, in many ways, classic commentary, the best and helpful in sorting out a variety of spiritual truths. And so I did at one point look at the translator's preface. You'll know that Calvin was himself a weak man, a humble man, and didn't speak about himself much or what he was suffering in his commentaries. He wanted people to know Christ. So many people today seems like they talk about themselves. They want you to know them. Calvin, very much the opposite. You would hardly know what was going on in his life reading Philippians. But here's what the translator said. Quote, "That the expository treatises of Calvin on Paul's epistles should be considered by the most eminent critics to be particularly successful is the more remarkable when we take into view the disadvantageous circumstances under which most, if not all of them, were prepared." Did you get that, kids? It's astonishing that these commentaries, he said, should be regarded by so many critics as his finest work because of all the things he was suffering. Continuing the quote, "His commentaries on the six of Paul's epistles were written by him, as we're informed by Beza in his Life of Calvin, in 1848, a year of most harassing conflict with the enemies of the truth. In writing to Brentius, who was then living in exile at Basel, he says, quote, "Amidst all these calamities, one consideration supports and refreshes my mind. I assure myself that God has begun a work that he will not fail to accomplish in spite of all the malice of men and the opposition of Satan. In the meantime, let us patiently undergo the purification which is necessary for us." For he says, Calvin says, "God has so constituted the church from the beginning that death is the way to life and the cross is the way to victory." And the translator didn't get it. He says, how is it that the Calvin could do so much of his best work when he was suffering so much? How could he have such insight into Paul and his life and the cross of Jesus? Well, you see, the answer is obvious. Calvin would not have been able to do that fine work. He would not have been able to enter in to the understanding of the cross of Christ. He would not be able to serve the church so fruitfully well if he himself were not suffering such anguish. But Calvin had learned the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And it is rare, but it is a jewel. Calvin knew that from the beginning, death is the way to life, and the cross is the way to victory. The kingdom goes forth, but not unopposed. And that therefore, he would content himself in the meantime, persevering through all the raging of devils and men, maintaining within himself a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submitted to and delighted in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, no matter how difficult. And it was Calvin's finest hour in service to the church. Now, dear friends, what are you going through? What difficulties have you found? What miseries have attended your calling in Christ? Do not lose heart. Amidst all your calamities, have this one consideration, support and refresh your mind, that God, who has begun a good work in you, will not fail to accomplish it. And in the meantime, patiently undergo the purification that is necessary. For death is the way to life, and the cross for you is the way to victory and glory, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ would bring us not only a comfort that we have been forgiven our sins, but give us a very pattern for life, that as He was lifted up from the earth and so drew all men to Himself, so we who have taken up our crosses to follow Him, we pray that we might find in our train a mighty flood of joy and life in our wake, that we also, having known the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, might know the power of His rising, and that having not attained, we would yet press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, and to lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of us. We confess the weakness of our flesh and the fact that we have too often sought both our joy and our relief from a matter of circumstances and have not rooted these things in the Lord or in His strength. But we pray that by the power of His might, that none of these things should any more move us, and that we might have our eyes fixed upon the goal and run our race that has been laid out before us, looking unto Jesus, that author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We pray it for His sake. Amen.